If you would please turn in your Bibles, wherever you find them, whether electronically or in print, as we turn to hear from God what He has to say to us in His Word. Before we read, please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your statutes, not toward selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. And renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word, who is our greatest delight, Jesus. Amen. From the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, selected readings beginning in chapter 12 and continuing through the end of chapter 15, verse 6. This is the Word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And from Peter's first letter in the New Testament, in the second chapter, beginning at the first verse. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And finally, from the Gospel according to John, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what they did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great encouragement, great comfort, great strength in him. Amen. Beloved, if you believe this, I would ask you to stand and repeat the creed as it is printed in the bulletin as a way of reaffirming in your own heart and as a way of encouraging one another as we realize we are not alone in this faith. We share it. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case please continue your worship in children's church. If you are new to us, please accompany your child and introduce yourselves to our teachers that we may get to know you better. David Miller, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, which we just read. We give you thanks for your faithfulness, for preserving it for us for thousands of years. We ask on this day that you would give us fresh eyes to see your faithfulness and love, fresh ears to hear your word of truth, as it is exposited by David today, your servant. We ask you would give him an understanding that is faithful and true as he relates all of this to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. As I mentioned last week, we embark on this series, which we actually began during Advent, but we go into it in earnest now as we begin to read through the book of Psalms and examine them for these mighty acts, these wonderful deeds, these awesome works that he is to be commended for from one generation to the next and to the generation of those around us. What better place to find those than in the Psalms that celebrate them? So that's what we will be doing for a while. But today we look again more deeply at Psalm 107 as kind of our broad stroke intro to the whole. Psalm 107 is broken down into four units that describe ways that God has acted mightily and with grace toward rescuing his people in different ways. This morning we look at verses 4 through 9 in Psalm 107. Let me read those. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. As we look at this text, there are several ways that we can read it. When the psalmist writes, they wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, that is language that is pregnant with meaning to the Jewish people. As we read about Abraham, one who was led by God from one place to another and lived his entire life strictly on the basis of a promise that was never fulfilled in his lifetime. In fact, it wasn't fulfilled in his sons or his grandsons. It wasn't until the great, great, countless greats, grandchildren, made their way out of slavery to take occupancy in the land that the promise of God was fulfilled. So Abram lived as a sojourner. He lived as a stranger in a foreign land, believing God for the promise that one day his descendants would live there. It's possible that the language in verses 4 and 5 are reminiscent of the Exodus itself, when the people of God left slavery in Egypt and came and took possession of the promised land. We know from the record that they wandered in the wilderness, that they were, yes, it was due to their own sin, and that's not to be forgotten. But nevertheless, God was merciful. God is compassionate. He saw their trouble, and he led their children into the promised land. Perhaps it's reminiscent of the very contemporary, depending on when the psalm was composed, if it was composed during the time of Jerusalem being restored under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, then maybe this is a reference to being in the Babylonian exile. And having that sense of being lost and wandering and rootless, their land taken from them, their city destroyed. It could be a more common, routine reference to what happens when the people of that region wandering or walking and moving along the trade routes that took them through desert wastes. And sandstorms could come up and disorient them and drive them off the known path. And when the storm was passed, they could be disoriented and lost. It could be that practical, that specific and down to earth. It could be any combination of these things. The language isn't specific in that sense and lends itself then to a range of meanings and application, including inviting, even almost insisting on seeing in it a metaphor for what happens to any of us in life under any kinds of circumstances that drive us and disorient us and leave us wondering, what just happened to me? It is in this last sense that this psalm has become most universal as it's read. Although even today, it still has very specific points of reference, potentially. We live in a period of time when there is more migration of more people groups than at any other time in history that we know of. Not that it's new in that sense, but on a scale we haven't known, just because of the population that fills the earth now. And this migration is driven by wars and refugee crises, and it's driven by economic concerns. I mean, we encounter this issue when we talk about illegal aliens and immigrants coming into this land and into Western Europe. I mean, it's really a problem, beloved. It really is a problem. And it defies political solutions, whether we build a wall or don't. The problem is human and global in its scale. And the church needs to see in these words the cries of those people. But whether on this grand scale or driven down to the most intimate and personal scale, if you have ever had a moment in your life when you have looked to heaven and said, "Why?" Have you? Has that ever been your experience? What is the point? I'm lost. I'm drifting. I have no sense of purpose. I have no sense of meaning. And in fact, I think it is largely agreed by any observer of our culture right now and Western civilization in general that we do live in, I know the word is overused, of crisis. I grow weary of watching anything on cable news because everything is breaking news. Feel something urgent? No, thank you, I'd rather not. Most of what you're saying is breaking news rises to the level of somebody bought ketchup. I mean, come on. The difficulty with the culture we've created where everything is urgent, nothing becomes urgent until it is urgent, and then we don't know how to recognize it. In this particular case, I think we do have to recognize a certain sense of urgency, both on the literal and the figurative levels. There is a crisis. There is a time now, a moment in which we live in history when there is danger to us as human beings because of this loss of meaning and purpose. There once was a time when there was enough consensus in our culture that we could appeal to it and be reassured of and anchored to some kind of direction and purpose. That doesn't exist anymore. In the name of liberation and freedom and nobody having authority to tell anybody else what to think, feel, say, or do, now we have nowhere to go but to our own hearts and minds and imagination to decide what's meaningful and what isn't. It's not an accident that we have, during this same period, seen suicide rates rise dramatically. It's not an accident that during this same period we have seen the rise of human trafficking. It is not an accident that during this same period we have seen the infiltration of pornography down to our very homes. It's not accidental. There is a correlation between drifting away from who we are meant to be and who we are designed to be and what we're trying to do based on our own self-definitions, this widening gap between meaning and despair. It is true, and you know, when you read authors of any given period, they always, especially observers of the signs of the time, if you will, there are always those among them that say, "We're living in the worst times in history! Except for the next generation that's going to say we live in the worst times in history." I mean, you can't compare with the future because it's not there yet. And if you compare with the past, it's very tempting to read the past through rose-colored glasses and imagine only the good times, as though that defined the past. I mean, I remember good times. And I'll say it, I miss my childhood. I remember those things that defined my childhood as good. But if I really start to think through my childhood, if I really start to think through my youth, other things begin to come to mind too, like junior high. And I am so glad that's in my rearview mirror. So it, you know, I mean, we can be nostalgic for things that we miss, but we need to be honest and realistic about the things that were just as bad then as they are now. So I do want to be careful not to fall into a trap of exaggerated rhetoric. But I will say it again. I think we do genuinely live in a time of crisis, of danger for us individually and as a culture. And the church is not exempt from this. We are feeling its effects. We are seeing its effects. In the crisis of confidence that exists in the formal leadership of churches across the spectrum. This crisis is not lost on the wider culture either. This isn't just a Christian observation. There's a young woman. Her name is Emily Isfahani Smith. She is currently 32 years old, and she's already written 3 books, delivered TED Talks, teaches at Penn, classic underachiever. She is Iranian descendant in the Sufi mystical tradition of Islam, Swiss-born, Canadian-raised, American-educated, and living here and working now. She is uniquely positioned, given that bio, to be an observer of culture. She is international in her experience, even at such a young age. And she is a poster child for her generation. She is at the dead center of the millennial curve. And she's written a book that has been very popular called The Power of Meaning. I read a review of it. I intend to read the book, but on the strength of the review, it looks like a really interesting assessment of our time. And from one in whose generation this question of meaning is really poignantly felt. Because this is the generation that doesn't have the consensus that boomers and older had. This is the generation that was basically said, oh, everything is equally fine, just be tolerant. And that's been the extent of their cultural and moral education. Whoopee. So casting about, is it any wonder that they feel like there is no moral center, there's nothing solid? And is it any wonder that it is that generation where suicide is rising fastest? So she speaks to this. She makes the point in her writings and in her talks that there is a difference, or there should be a difference, in how we assess the pursuit of happiness, a phrase that itself has been cheapened in its application and usage from its origin. But nevertheless, given contemporary designs for what happiness, I just want to be happy. And so the pursuit of happiness has replaced the search for meaning. And she raises that as a concern. She's not particularly religious in her writings, evidently. The review I read, I found on the Gospel Coalition website. And one of the critiques that the writer of the review offers is that Ms. Smith evidently it never occurs to her to ask, where do her conclusions come from? Because her conclusions are somewhat similar to, if you've ever read The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, he attaches an appendix to it called the Tao. And he uses that word, T-A-O, as kind of a catch-all phrase. And under that heading, he's looking in a quick and dirty survey of world religions, what values they seem to have in common. And he organizes them under certain topics. And it's really quite impressive to see the commonality of a moral memory that humanity has for what's right and what's wrong. Well, similarly, Emily Isfahani Smith has written and concluded that across cultures and history and philosophies and religions, four primary, she calls them, pillars emerge that give us the vehicle we need to search for meaning. They are belonging, purpose, story, and transcendence. And I have to say that, broad stroke, those are consistent with biblical categories, biblical priorities. In fact, that's where verse 4 starts. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. What is most obvious about verses 4 and 5 is that they do not belong anymore, anywhere. There's no connection. And so consequently, without a connection, there can be no purpose. If you're wandering, you have no sense of aim. I know people like to put it on a bumper sticker, all those who wander are not lost. Well, most of us are. Get your GPS out. I mean, come on. It's a nice sentiment. But when it comes down to questions of meaning and value, wandering betrays a lack of purpose. Or it can't. And if I'm wandering and I have no purpose, then I have no story. If I have no story, it means I have nothing to tell you. I don't have you to tell, first of all. And if my life has no purpose, then it is a random collision of moments that have no connection to one another, much less connection to anyone else's narrative. I mean, we live in a cynical time. We're very skeptical about gathering at Thanksgiving. But how many of us gather at Thanksgiving and the stories are told again? Of what boat great-grandma came over on? Of what grandpa did in the war? Of who worked in what factory that isn't there anymore? Of who went to school where and when? Who lived down the block when we lived there? Do you remember? And there's an anguish that attaches to folks who don't have that, who fear holidays precisely because there is no connection. There is no purpose. There's no one to talk to. And if those three are gone, there's no hope for having any sense that my life is going to be significant beyond it, which is what the idea of transcendence begins to address. That's the best response that a secular outlook on life has to offer in response to this crisis of meaning, is encouraging her generation to go search for it. Use these four categories and go search for meaning. Well, that's fine. And if somebody follows her advice and comes up with a place and a sense of purpose and shared stories that makes us feel like we are part of something bigger than ourselves, that's good until we die. And then it ends. So, on the face of it, a secular response, that is a response that focuses only on the here and now, is ultimately doomed. As good as what she has to offer may be, it is still ultimately flawed, inevitably, and inescapably. The worst response that a secular outlook has to offer is part of the reason why we, many in the church, designate this Sunday the day of remembering the sanctity of human life. If life reduces If life's meaning reduces to my pursuit of my happiness, then anything that gets in the way of my self-defined happiness becomes a threat and an obstacle. And that's where the abortion industry gets in. And to anyone who says abortion is a single issue, that is just nonsense. That is an absurd statement, factually false on the face of it. No pun intended, but every issue of life is contained in embryo in the issue of the conception of life. Every issue that we are struggling to define politically in this nation today has its roots in what we value as life. There is no issue, not education, not healthcare, not jobs, not services. There is nothing about our life together as society that doesn't have its roots in the issues surrounding abortion. It is the watershed of every other issue we can possibly discuss. Single issue? No. Every issue, right there. And if life reduces to the pursuit of happiness, then the job of the politician is to just give us what we want. How's that work? All of this arises out of a sense of this crisis of meaning, this lack of an ability to see what is valuable, that is transcendent in its very nature. The fascinating thing about the psalm is verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Someone might be tempted to say to me or reflect, you know, David, this is all well and good for a sermon and maybe a nice Bible study topic or something like that, but it's a little esoteric to be saying the meaning of life is the crisis of our time, isn't it? You know, is the refugee who wants to know where his next square is coming from really asking about what's my meaning and purpose? I would suggest to you that it is precisely in the moments when we are confronted by our inability to control our circumstances that we are most pressed by the question, what is the point? It's when we get the diagnosis of cancer or heart disease or tumors or dementia. It's when we are faced with our inability to cope that we are forced back on asking, why? It's the dilettante who only asks that question idly and superficially, not the person who is facing crisis. They need to know. I need to know if this matters. And some, facing that moment of truth, do, in fact, cry out to God. And some will say, I cried out, and he didn't answer me. It only got worse. Scripture is not ignorant of that. I remind us, Abraham died a sojourner. Could he have said, God did not answer me? He could have, but he didn't. And the difference between the two perspectives, the difference between the two responses is this. Abram believed God. Stop. Abram believed God. So the question becomes not whether or not God is answering, but whether or not we believe him for his answer. There are times in this life when he does deliver. Look at verses 7 through 9. This is an amazing affirmation of God's covenant loyalty. The word that's used again is steadfast love. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. He gathered them. They had a group. They could belong. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. That's what the refugee needs to hear. That God is not ignorant or blind or distant. That's what the woman facing a crisis pregnancy needs to hear. She is not alone. She can bear up. She can survive. And even if someone has unfortunately made that choice to terminate a pregnancy, she is not without hope. There is forgiveness. God gathers us and shows us mercy and shows us grace and gives us strength. He satisfies the longing soul. That's possible even when circumstances don't line up the way we'd like them to. He satisfies the longing soul. He is our great reward. He is our destination. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who promises restoration and renewal of all things. He is the one who sent his Son to experience the ultimate, final alienation, at which point Christ on the cross, quoting the 22nd Psalm, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I never have to cry out that way. Because no matter how difficult it becomes, he does not forsake us who are in Christ. No matter how confusing it becomes, we have a sense of belonging. He gathers us into his city. We are the city set on a hill. We are the people he gathers to be a priesthood. We who were once no people are now his people. We are his temple. And in that temple, we have purpose. Don't exactly like to think of myself as a brick, but so be it. We're being built into his temple. And in that construction, we support one another. We're not a pile of rubble. He's bringing order to our lives individually and as a whole. And as he does so, we share that story. It's a common story. It's our story. Your story is mine and mine is yours. And we contribute to the whole. And we draw encouragement and strength from knowing we're not alone in this, his story. And as we're drawn by his Spirit into that union with him and with one another, we are drawn into that existence which is from its... Well, there's no inception. He is transcendent. It's who he is. Our sense of meaning and purpose and significance will go on forever because of him. This is why we say, look how he loves us. So I ask you, what in your life corresponds to this kind of deliverance? What is the mighty work whereby he has gathered you in and given you your meaning, your purpose, your value. Not one you have to go searching for, one that he shows you in his son. What are the events? What is your story? And furthermore, who around you among your children or your grandchildren or nieces or nephews or siblings, who in your families need to hear this story? These wondrous works, these mighty acts of God, who needs to hear, and who out there needs to hear as well? Who needs to know they don't have to wander anymore? Let them see. Let them hear. Be that light for them to see the one who is the light of the world. You think about that. Let's sing.